We'll read tonight Psalm 128. It's a parallel passage to looking at Job 1, verses 2 through 5. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. This is one of the songs of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with your soul, or with you. Your wife will be like a faithful vine within your house. Your children be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall be the man blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let us pray. Father, we have entered into that holy place through the blood of Christ. We are in your presence now in the courtroom. We ask that you will speak to us powerfully, clearly, effectively, through your preacher whom you've appointed. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. I'm sure you boys and girls have had the experience of you're about to go out with your family or to someone's house for lunch or supper, and they say, "Now, we want you to behave well, because the way you behave is a reflection on our family." Or as Forrest Gump's mother put it negatively, "Stupid is, stupid does." What we are in our homes, or what we are in our hearts, is what we are in public. Our Savior put it in a much more profound way in Matthew chapter 15, dealing with those things that really defile. And he teaches that it's the heart that is defiled, and from the heart proceed various actions. And so he says in verse 18, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Now this morning we considered Job's character, that which he was in his heart, that he was a blameless, upright man who feared God and was turning away from evil. And we saw that Job is a portrait to us of what each of us should aspire to as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you well know, what we are in our hearts is going to work itself out publicly. It is going to express itself. Not to do so is what we would call pietism. Pietism is the idea of many of our friends who look at the Christian experience as polishing brass on a sinking boat. This world, I'll mix the metaphors, is going to hell in a handbasket. We'll hang on to the end. Or that idea that someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Excuse me. Let my glasses drop somewhere. Same place the clip did for the microphone, but I found the glasses. So heavenly minded, no earthly good. That is completely contrary to Scripture. And I want to show you tonight, continuing to look at this background section on Job, that the more truly heavenly minded we are, the more good we are in the place where we live. So having considered Job's piety in private, we now look at Job's public and family piety and see how God used him both in the broader culture and in his home. We'll consider those two things. the piety of the godly person in the culture, the piety of the godly person, particularly the godly man in the home. Let us first learn from Job's experience the piety of the godly person in the culture. Verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, from this one verse, we can derive two things about Job's public character. He served the material needs of his culture, and he are of his neighbors, and he served the cultural needs of his neighbors, or served his neighbors in the culture. Now, we see here that Job was a very wealthy man. Let it sink in what this means. If you know anything about farming, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Job would have made Forbes' top 10 list of the richest men in the world. Probably the richest man, surely in the Bible, surely in his own day. For in his days, wealth was measured in terms of these types of things. Job would have been a man who was invested in animal husbandry, trade and commerce, and farming. And we know that from the enormity of the livestock that he possessed. These 7,000 sheep would have produced wool. They would have produced meat. But also, what else do 7,000 sheep produce? Lambs. You do something with those lambs. You sell them. Then we read about 3,000 camels. Again, kept for their wool, for their milk, and for the production of camels to sell and to trade. 500 yoke of oxen. I compare those to tractors. They're called yoke of oxen. What were they used for? They were used for plowing. Job must have had a huge estate to be able to need this many pairs of oxen in order to cultivate the land. And then he had 500 female donkeys, which clearly establishes that he was in the business of raising and trading, selling livestock. And of course, he had to have a large, large staff in order to handle all of the livestock, all of the farming, men who would have been experts in the various types of animals, the care of those animals, experts in farming, experts in trading and commerce. This was a very wealthy man. Now, the Holy Spirit is showing this as part of the backdrop. This is what Satan's going to attack. But notice as Satan attacks Job, that Satan knows where this wealth comes from. It is from the blessing of God. In verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And at the end of the book, in chapter 42, we find the same type of comment in verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. The Spirit wants you to see the direct relationship here between God's blessing on a godly man and the wealth that he had. It's very important to understand that the Bible is not anti-wealth. Many of the great saints in the Old Testament, for example, were very wealthy men. In addition to Job, we think about men like Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon. And this wealth came from God. It was a blessing of God on men and women because of His mercy and compassion, grace, loving kindness to them. In Psalm 37, the psalmist is contrasting the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous so that we will not be afraid of the wicked when they rise up around us in power. The psalmist says in verse 10, "In just a little while the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he'll not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Verse 21, "The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Verse 25, "I've been young, now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." He's ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. We see this pattern, this description here in Psalm 37, that God blesses his people and he will bless them with physical prosperity. He blessed Job. He blesses many of his saints. And to this day, he continues to bless his people with a measure of prosperity. The Catechism, in his commentary on the promise in the fifth commandment, says that God will give long life and prosperity to the degree that it's for his glory and your good. So God doesn't bless us all in the same way. He gives us that which he knows will be for our good, will not become a stumbling block and a hindrance to us. But more importantly, we see, as we read in Psalm 128, that whatever it is that God gives us comes from his bounty, and with it, he gives the pleasure of enjoying it. And so the blessing on this God-fearing man in verse 2, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, you should be blessed, and it should be well with you." And so God not only gives that which is for our good, that which we can handle, that which will not be a stumbling block to us. But even more importantly, whatever it is he gives us with it the blessing to enjoy it. We've known or we've read about wealthy people who live in such paranoia and fear or greed or marginalism that they don't enjoy anything. They live under a sense of condemnation. Their conscience is perhaps accusing them for the manner in which they amassed their wealth, the people they walked over to get to where they are, and they never enjoy it. And all they want is more and more and more. We read it this morning in Proverbs, didn't we? The leech has two daughters, give and give, never satisfied. So there's an amassing of wealth that, in fact, is a sin. Wealth for the end of having wealth. And this is what Paul condemns in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he says that those who would be wealthy, verse 9, who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So God blesses with wealth. We are proper wise if in our stewardship of our property and our circumstances, we plan and invest and we seek to make wealth, but not as an end in itself. You see, that's the difference. For the man that Paul is condemning, the woman has made wealth a god. It's money for the sake of money. Every day counting, like Silas Marner, counting my accounts, looking at my ledger, seeing how it increases, checking my investments, and it becomes an obsession. It's one of the gods of our day and probably of all days in human society. No, God is the one that gives, but God gives it, as we see in the case of Job, that it might be used for his glory. Now, God's not an ascetic, nor is God a socialist. God does not say everybody must live at the same level. And we're not to be envious and covetous of one another. If you are blessed with more of this world's goods, and thus you enjoy some finer things than the rest of us might enjoy, we should not begrudge you that, nor should you feel guilty that, as long as you are faithful to God and His church with your possessions. We're not looking for a leveling. But more importantly, understand that God delights in giving you good and beautiful things. Do you think God likes beauty? Well, of course He does. Look around you. He invented beauty. This beautiful world. He doesn't need it. He's a perfect spirit. He made texture, color, smell, all the richness. And then allowing in His providence men to invent literature and music and art and architecture. All these things. And He loves us and He gives them to us. He's not an ascetic. He doesn't call us to asceticism. But He does call us to stewardship. Now, as I said, we're told about Job's wealth as background, that it was God's blessing, and that's where Satan attacks him. But in his testimony in defense of the trumped up charges against him, Job tells us a bit of how he used his wealth on behalf of the poor. So in chapter 31, I think I read some of this morning, beginning in verse 16. If I've withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with the father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, if he's not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder fall from my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket. You see what he was doing with some of this wealth. Job was concerned about those who were around him. He was generous. He was careful to be sure that any of those of whom he knew, any of those that would have come to his attention, whether it was the widow, the orphan, the destitute, whatever, that they were properly taken care of. Job had more than he could ever use or spend. He had more than his 10 children could ever use or spend. And thus he was busy about doing good with that which God had given him. We also, wherever we are in our estate, need to be busy about doing good with that which God has given to us. Now, in Job's day, there was no necessity of a tithe to care for the church because the church was in his household, as later the church was in the household of Abraham. And, of course, Job, like Abraham, would have paid for the sacrifices that were made and the few things that were necessary for the worship of God, but it was minimal. But as the church becomes institutionalized under the Mosaic covenant, God begins to take a portion of that already spelled out for us in Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek. God begins to take proportionately from his people for the maintenance of ministry and for the care of the needy. And so in the old covenant, The tithe was used for the maintenance of the Levites and priests. It was also used for the care of the needy. And then to show God, to demonstrate that He does not mind our enjoying of the good gifts He gives to us, a portion of the tithe was used periodically at the feast in Jerusalem to have a party. He said, go buy all this good food and wine and liquor and have a party. Seriously. He tells them to buy wine and liquor. Because he wants them to understand. He wants us to understand that all good things come from him. And we use them for his glory. But tithing becomes then an important aspect of the piety of God's people. So in Malachi chapter 3, then, we're told that if we don't give the tithe, we are robbing God. we don't give the contributions and gifts, we are robbing God. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about proportionate giving. And I believe he has in mind there the giving that begins with 10%. But as we grow in our estates, 10% should be the floor and not the ceiling. When I was a young man and barely getting by on what I was getting paid in the ministry, a tithe was an exercise of faith. But now, 45 years later, if I just gave a tithe, I don't need that much more to live on, even though I live much more comfortably and I have nicer things than I had then. But I shouldn't be content with just 10%. And nor should you. God gives us this that we then might have it to use for the kingdom. In the same way as Job cared for the poor, and our Savior and the Old Testament both teach us that we'll always have the poor with us, we should be concerned about the poor. And God's appointed the office of deacon in the church to wisely then channel the contributions, gifts, and tithes of God's people to minister to those who are needy, so that we can do it corporately as well as individually. And so we see that Job is for us a pattern of public piety in ministering to the material needs of those who are around us in the culture, the society. But this little last statement in verse 3 teaches us that Job also ministered to the cultural needs of society, in that we are told that he was the greatest of all the people of the East. Mentioned this morning, they were known to be the wisest people on the earth in a later day. And Job was the greatest of them. Now, this is part of reference to his wealth. But we know from the rest of the book, it was also a reference to the leadership role that he exercised in the culture. He saw a stewardship, not just of the things that he possessed, but of the position, the power, the prestige, the leisure time that he would have because of his wealth. And so he invested in the community. And in chapter 29, we read a bit about Job's public service. Verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, and he was a farmer, but he had a place in city government. He sat in the gate with the elders of the city, prepared my seat in the square. Notice he was chief among them. The young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw it, approved. Because I delivered, now he used his power for justice. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. In other words, they blessed him. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy and searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. See the kind of servant, public servant that Job was. He had this position. And because he was a godly and righteous man, he used his position for the well-being of the culture and the city where he lived. He was a blessing to those around him. We looked this morning at Proverbs 11 for a bit of description of what it means to be upright. And in verses 10 and 11, we read, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, and by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. The righteous cause a city to prosper and to do well. And God calls us then as well as his people to make a difference in the place where we live. Jeremiah chapter 29 was told to write to the people and tell them how to live in exile, in a sense parallel to where we live. And he wrote in verses 4 and following, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," this is the letter he wrote the exiles, "the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters." These people today who say, "We really shouldn't have any children because this is a very wicked age in which we live." That's not what God says. "They're in exile. Bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare." See what he's saying? He's telling the exiles, invest in your community. Invest in your families, but invest in your community. Build houses. Become productive. Plant gardens. Plant vineyards. Have children. Be a part of the culture where you live. That was part of Job's public piety, and it is to be a part of yours. Let me suggest three ways that you make a difference in the culture. In the first place, vocationally. We don't think as much today as we ought to about the fact of God's calling, not the calling of the gospel, but the calling in the gospel to God's service in a vocation. Every one of you young men, older men, as far as that goes, needs to be doing the thing that you believe God has equipped you and called you to do. Not the thing that mama wants you to do. Not the thing that the school counselor said, you know, this is going to be the big job market in the next 10 years when you get out of school. No, to be carefully, to be seeking God's mind, what would you have me to do? Now, in that consideration, it has to do with interest and gifts, but also, as William Perkins and the Puritans pointed out, a calling that really is useful to your neighbor. Sometimes I ask the question, and actually my good friend Carl Robbins had to deal with this when he pastored in Las Vegas, can a Christian be a dealer at a blackjack table? It's a pretty interesting question. For me, the easiest way to cut through it is, how useful is that? Is that really promoting the better of your neighbor and of the society where you live? And so you weigh those types of things. Is this a job, not just a job, but a calling where I can make life a little better for myself and my family, but for the place where I live? Do you think about Douglasville or whatever other community you live in terms of, I work here, I'm a part of this. In what way do I contribute, outside of paying taxes, to the well-being of this place through my vocation? Ladies, if you are married, you have a high calling, and that is, you've been called to be wives and mothers. It doesn't mean you can't work outside the home, but it does mean you have one vocation, and that is the vocation of your husband. And then the vocation, as we read in Psalm 128, very interesting figure that the psalmist uses there of the wife of the God-fearing man. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. There's two things about a vine. It must be supported. God's given wives to us men that we might support them. That's why the Bible says that they are the weaker vessel, not that they are inferior. But God has appointed the man to be the support for the wife. But notice, her major sphere of influence is within your house. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, I want younger women to get married, to have children, to be house mistresses, to run their house. Or in Titus 2, older women teach younger women to love their husbands, be workers at home. So this is not saying that a woman who is married may not work outside the home, but she should not have a vocational track apart from her husband. Her vocational track is to be a helper corresponding to his needs. When we have homes like that, and we'll come back to this in a moment, they're dynamite, you see. Because the whole home is structured around the good of God, family, but also neighbors, friends, people in the church, people in the neighborhood. So think about your vocation in terms of how you're going to make a difference, how your piety will work itself out publicly. But then a second sphere has to do with those things that we do as volunteers. Job was not a full-time politician, was he? Job was a very busy, prosperous farmer, herdsman, and trader. No, it was a voluntary act, which is how our country was established, by the way. Nobody went to Washington, D.C. or to Atlanta or Richmond as a career. You had a calling, and out of gratitude, you know, President Bush expressed that when he was attacked one time about being born with a silver spoon. He was raised with this sense that to whom much is given, much is required. And so he wanted to give something back. Now, and our society today, in most places, that becomes a full-time job. And the president, I would think, is a full-time job. But in Texas and South Carolina, the legislature only meets part of the year. In Texas, a very small part of the year. And so Job was one of these city fathers who had a real life outside of politics and government. But the principle is that according to our time in life, according to our gifts and our circumstances, we can give to the community through volunteer work. It might be something secular like Meals on Wheels. It might be at an earlier stage of life we're managing and coaching in our children's soccer or our t-ball or softball league. It might become, as you have time, an involvement in politics or in the pro-life movement, or in other community activities, or in the neighborhood association. You can fill in the blanks. But we ought to be thinking about our place here. Again, in terms of Job and Jeremiah 29, what am I doing to make this a better place than it was when I got here? Of course, that leads us to the third thing that every one of us has a responsibility to do. And that is that we are to be a Christian witness in our community. As one of you said this morning, really the outworking of Job's character is evangelism. If a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl is blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, that is going to affect what they say. You speak out of the fullness of your heart. You don't have to learn to witness. Just talk about those things that mean the most to you. And if God means the most to you, then you're going to find yourself talking about God. As you think about how God relates to this thing or that thing that's going on in the culture that's in the headlines, then in your conversations, you can bring the conversation back around to God, to His goodness, to His sovereignty, to His wisdom, the mystery of His ways. It begins by you're living in such a way that you automatically stick out and are different. You're not trying to be different. You're not self-righteous. But if you are consciously seeking to fear God and turn away from evil, you are going to have a public persona. In the club that you're in, or at the workplace, or at school, or in a homeschool group, or whatever. But it must not stop there. Yes, we are to be lights on a hill. We're to be salt that makes a difference in the culture. But if you just live that life and you never talk about the one who is changing you, then at the end of the day, you've pointed to yourself and not to him, right? That's just that person's unique or that's their personality or whatever. They sure are nice. No, we then look for the opportunities to explain to people why we are the way we are and to point them to our Savior. Now, it might be a very simple thing, inviting them to come to church with you. And I know many of you do that. And that is powerful. God blesses that. But just look for the simple opportunities to speak about God, the triune God, in the midst of your daily living. Be that light. Be that salt that we'll see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's a passion of your elders. It needs to be a passion of this congregation that God will use you individually and corporately for gathering God's elect unto Himself. And so Job's public piety in the society, ministering to material needs, ministering more broadly to the culture. But the second thing that we see here is Job's family piety. We're told in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We're told in verses 4 and 5 how he reared them. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, reading between the lines, we learn a great deal just about the family of Job. They were large. They were prosperous. His sons all had their own places, but it was a harmonious family. Mr. Fowler has told me, probably some of you, the horror tales of some of the families he's had to work with. I hope none of you are here tonight. He didn't tell me names. Where siblings were just at each other's throat, doing really ludicrous and often very selfish and destructive things. But you see, Job's brothers and sisters loved each other and they enjoyed being together. You catch that? As I said, just pay attention. They had these cycling feasts. Now, they weren't cycling. That's the feasts were on a cycle. And each brother would host one of these feasts, and they would have a great feast and drink wine, and they always included their sisters. I guess their sisters weren't married yet. And so they had these wonderful parties together. They enjoyed being together. Now, that doesn't happen. That is promoted. That is cultured in a family. It is cultured from day one when husbands and wives do not allow themselves to speak to each other in ways that are harsh or disrespectful, and do not allow children to speak to each other in that manner, but insist upon love and gentleness in their relationships and in their conversations, in promoting family activities. And when a young person gets into those years where suddenly they want to disappear into their back bedroom of the house and not be a part of the family, they say, "That can't happen. That can't happen. Now, we know you need some time alone. That's okay. But you're not going to withdraw from this family. You're part of the family. And we'll continue to function together as a family. And you love each other. And you build family traditions." A book that my wife and I were greatly helped by in the early days of our marriage, neither one of us really coming from really, well, I'm from a non-Christian background and she from a barely Christian background, was Edith Schaefer's book on the family and the importance of building family traditions. So there's things that you regularly do together, like these men did, that promote then those types of harmonious relationships. But of course, there's much more. We see that Job is ultimately cultivating the piety of his sons and daughters. And so we're told that after each feast, Job would call them together, consecrate them, and offer burnt offerings, sin offerings,
for them. In case, in their levity and merriment, they got carried away and were blasphemous in their thoughts or speech or idolatrous or sinned in any way. Now, he was doing two very important things. In the first place, he was pointing them and himself and his servants to the need for a mediator. The regular sacrifices constantly would remind them that all of us are sinners and our sin must be dealt with. And Job dealt with the sins of himself and his children in the way that God appointed Father Adam, Mother Eve in the garden through these animal sacrifices, where the animal is slain symbolically in the place of the sinner. But notice there's more. He rose up early, and in the Hebrew, that expresses an urgency, a readiness about the task. But he brought them together. They didn't stand there kind of half asleep and observed. No, he consecrated them. He consecrated them. In other words, they had to prepare their own hearts. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, God tells Joshua, tell the people, consecrate yourselves because tomorrow, and this is the defeat of Jericho, you're going to see God work. They were to prepare themselves. And Job led his children in their preparation. In other words, why are we doing sacrifices? What do we learn about our hearts? Have you sinned? Examine yourself. You, in this process, you confess your sins to God. You see, he practiced family worship. He brought his children regularly to look to the Savior to come. And you know what? I believe all 10 of them were converted. Now, it's one of my students that actually brought this to my attention. Actually, he had already graduated. But you notice in chapter 42, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, so he had 7, now he has 14,000. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Think about it. Why did God not double the number of children? Because he still had another 7 sons and 3 daughters. They were with the Lord in glory. They didn't need to be doubled here on earth. So I think it's a little subtle thing that simply, if we approach this covenantally, we realize that those children being reared in this way by Job would be in heaven. What a great consolation that is to parents who've lost children in the womb or in young years or even older. Children that we know are with Christ because of God's covenant faithfulness. But Job shows us here then, again, what we see in Psalm 128, that we must be busy about the spiritual cultivation of our children. The godly, fearing man, his children were like olive shoots around his table. They were the symbols, the pledge of future prosperity spiritually. An olive tree will drop its seeds and little seedlings will grow up around it. And the family we see in verse 5 is blessed through the church. The Lord bless you from Zion. And the family becomes a means of the blessing to the church. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You see, it's a heavy thing that we are invested in the cultivation of our children. And so Paul tells us that we are to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They've been given to us as a trust, and we don't live in the shadows as Job lived in shadows. We live, as we saw this morning, in the full noon light of Christ and of the gospel and with a completed word. God gives us little ones that we might train them for heaven. The Puritans had 2 figures they used for children in the family. So the family is a nursery and the family is a seminary. Now, by nursery, they're not talking about the pretty painted, decorated room with clouds and sheep on the wall. No, he's talking about an agricultural nursery where a little plant is nurtured until it's able to be planted out in the field. And that's what the home is. We hear people say, well, I don't want to raise my children in a greenhouse. I did. That's what the Bible teaches us. We do protect them. We put them in an artificial environment. The world, they'll learn soon enough, is mean and bad. And don't push them into it before they're ready by God's grace and providence. So the home is the place to equip them for the world. And then seminary, not my kind of seminary, but again, a training school. It's at the seminary for church and state. This idea again from Job. Place that men and women are prepared to serve in the home and in the church and in the public sphere. And that's what you're all about. If you're a parent, you've been entrusted with souls from God that you might rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Informally and formally. Informally, as it's described in Deuteronomy 6, and you're rising up, you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, that life is built around the ongoing conversation about God and His truth in our lives and in the world around us. Many of you know that I was from a non-Christian, broken family, and when I learned Deuteronomy 6 early on in college, I got a passion to have children. To be able to do that. I didn't do it well, but to be able to do that. And of course, the formal nurture and admonition of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where we are training them in the Word, praying with and for them, and teaching them, catechizing them, having family worship, consecrating them. Are you teaching your children to read the Bible every day as they can read and to pray, to develop those habits now when they're young? And then do you inquire, what did you read? We tried to teach our children to do that, but one of the areas I think that I was remiss was, tell me about what you read. Tell me what you're praying about. Tell me how you're spending that time. One friend used to have his boys come sit with him in the early morning when he was reading his Bible, and they would read their Bibles while they were in the room with him. Different ways to do it. But it's just not going through the motions. We're going for the heart. Going for the heart with the Word of God, with the truth of God's Word, with the truth of our faith, with the demands of the gospel, that they might be blameless, upright, fearing God, and turn away from evil. And thus, as much as you boys and girls don't like it, we must have discipline. And it's the Bible that teaches us that we are to spank you. And the Bible says that God will use spankings to take sin out of your heart. Not just the bare spanking, but the spanking with instruction, with calls to repentance, with praying, and working through these types of things together. But not just spanking. Building in responsibilities tied to privileges. So as young people are growing up in the home, they're getting more freedom and more privileges and responsibilities, or privileges according to their responsibilities. We're training them to go out into the world. That's a little bit of what we see here in Job. How his heart religion expressed itself in the broader culture and in the home. It's an amazing thing. When God by His grace works in you and me, our character is shaped in the way that God would have our character to be shaped. And individually and in our families and in your congregation, these things begin to flesh themselves out. It is dynamite. It's dynamite. It shows the attractiveness and power of the gospel. You know, you and I see the weaknesses and failures of our families. We know them well. But believe me, to your non-Christian neighbors that know anything about you, you are, in fact, almost paradise. Provoke them to jealousy with your home. But use your home then to have them in and to spend time with them and to do things with them. And if people see the loveliness of the gospel in your lives, in your families, in this congregation, God is going to use that to bring many people to saving faith or to a stronger, firmer faith, the Reformed faith. Now, as I talk about these things, I have to come back, if not for your sake, for mine, to Christ. Because we all fail, and we're well aware of our failures in the public sphere, and we're surely aware of our failures in the home. But that's the beauty of the gospel. I love to say that the beauty of the gospel is always a tomorrow. You see, I can blow it, but I can go ask my wife to forgive me. And it's over. We go forward. You ask your children to forgive you. You might need to ask your grandchildren to forgive you. But above all, you ask God to forgive you. He does. He enables us, when we humble ourselves in that manner, to go forward with some confidence. We're not hypocrites. We don't have to live in shame. There are things that we can't undo, and we might live with those consequences. But we have the power of the gospel, too. It was the power of the little bit of the gospel that Job knew that made him what he was. But as I told you this morning, we live under the great and glorious power of a risen Savior. He's inviting us now to come to this table of his, where he promises that he's going to give us the grace that we need to have this character and to have this public and family piety. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word as you give us in it this portrait of the private and public life of Job. And Lord, we want to be Job's. We want to serve you in this manner. We want these kind of hearts. We want this kind of life. We want to be useful to you in our place. You and to you alone belongs the consequences and success. But give us grace to be faithful in the community with our resources in the family, Lord. And bless your people these days that we might truly see a glorious spread of the gospel, a great leavening influence of your word in this place where we live. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.